You blocking my path?
No.
No, you're fine. I think he's making an obstacle course for me.
What?
Randy.
Okay. Well, good morning. It is a tremendous blessing to be here. I asked Carson if he wanted to do an introduction or anything, and he said, oh, no, everybody knows you. No need for an introduction. You just need a conclusion. And I was like, what? So, anyway, oh, it is a blessing. Everywhere I go, everybody, because I just can't help it, but people say, where are you from? And I say, I'm from southeastern Illinois, but I live in Oklahoma. I just can't get Lawrence County out of my system, all right? This is my home, and so I am thrilled to be with you all, and especially here at this church and this congregation. So if you would, grab a Bible, and our first passage we're going to is Romans chapter 1, and then after that we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 3, okay? So those are our two passages, and that's where we're going to be at. And as you're doing so, let me answer the number one question I always get, usually from skeptical young people. And that is when they walk in and they go, are those real? First question I always get. If you ask me the question, are those real or fake? Every single time I will answer that question, they are absolutely real. Yes, they are. All of them up here are absolutely real, 100%. No holograms, okay? They are real. If you ask me, are they real or a replica? The answer to that question is yes. Some of them up here are the actual rock fossils. Some of them are research level replicas. And you're like, oh, okay, so they're not the real thing. Well, understand what that means, okay? The guys who dig these up, some of the paleontologists who dig these up, right? What they do as a profession then is they will make a copy of it. And you're like, well, why would they do that? Because when you dig something up this big and it is solid rock, guess how often they want to move it? Never, okay? They do not want to move it. But as in the circumstance of this particular specimen here, Stan the T-Rex, discovered in 1987. It was the most, to this day, most complete T-Rex skull ever discovered. Well, guess what every university, laboratory, museum, natural history museum wanted to get their hands on? Stan the T-Rex, because what greater opportunity to do research on T-Rex and, my goodness, the things it taught us, this particular specimen. Well, what they did, the Black Hills Institute of South Dakota, the brothers up there that run that, they then set about doing a research-level replica, first-generation cast of it, to such minute detail, every little crack, nook, little bump, everything, is exactly it, that if you were to do scientific research on this, you would get the exact same results if you had the rock one with you. See, the rock one is very, very heavy. You need a forklift to move this thing, and very fragile, very brittle. You don't want to move it around. So when you go to a natural history museum, the vast majority of what you will see are these, the research-level replicas upon which you can do science. And from a research perspective, you are looking at the actual fossil, the real thing. Most museums, if they have the real one, they'll have big signs pointing to, like, hey, this is the real one. They're all excited about it. There are a few museums that are the exception to that. The American Museum of Natural History in New York is one. The Chicago Field Museum is one, where the vast majority of those are the actual rock fossils, because those museums are so old, they were the ones that funded the original research, so they got to keep the real thing. And so everybody then has to get the research-level replicas of it. So anyway, we can answer more questions about that later on, but it's real exciting. What we want to do this morning is we are here for a wonderful occasion, and that's to celebrate what we just remembered. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So then, here's the question. What in the world do dinosaurs have to do with that? What do dinosaurs have to do with the gospel? Well, let's take a look at that. So as you're looking there in Romans chapter 1, I want to remind you that Revelation 13:8 says that Jesus was slain before what? Anybody remember? The foundation of the world. Jesus was set, was ready to go to the cross before the very first verse of the book, before Genesis 1:1. Before God created the heavens and the earth, Jesus was ready to go to the cross. if it would be necessary, if redemption was needed. And see, if we don't understand that, and we don't understand what's happening here in Romans 1 and Genesis chapter 3, then we totally miss what this whole existence is about. And why things happen the way they do. Why we have to go through life in the way that it transpires. So let's unpack all this, okay? So let's start with the Romans 1 passage. I'll have that one up here on the screen as well, but not the Genesis 3. You're on your own on that one. But Romans chapter 1, okay? And starting in the 18th verse. Verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now, in order to suppress something, you'd have to know what it is, don't you? "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." How? Verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen." How do you clearly see something that's invisible? If you want to know the answer to that, you have to come back tonight. All right, so there you go. We start at what, 6 o'clock tonight, right? Okay, we're having an adult session there around 6:15. So we're going to unpack that part right there. I wouldn't miss, it's good. So, "His eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made," through the creation itself, "so that they are without excuse." No one in this life has an excuse for not believing there is a creator God. Verse 21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." If you come each of these nights, and we're going to unpack the amazing evidences and the latest science that's being done that just absolutely declares the glory of God in his creation, you're going to realize very quickly, and the scriptures say this often, Ephesians 4 says it too, that it's never a matter of this. It's never a matter of this. It's always a matter of this. Okay? So, let's see what happens then. Verse 22, "Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For," here it is, verse 25, this is our setup for chapter 3 of Genesis, here it is, "they exchanged the truth of God for" what? "A lie." Most of your passages, most of your versions there, your Bible, may say a lie, okay? If you are comfortable with it, if you want to, and you want to make a little note in your Bible there, that word a lie, in the original language, when the Apostle Paul is being inspired by God, his Holy Spirit, to write this down, he uses what's called the definite article. And so, if you want to get the emphasis here of what he's saying, he is saying they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Like, the lie. All caps. The lie. Whoa. "And then they worshiped and served the creation rather than the creator who's blessed forever. Amen." Wow, what is the lie? Well, guess where we're going to go to find out? Genesis chapter 3. If you'd flip over there, we're going to see what transpires here. What happens here? And maybe we'll find out what the lie is, okay? Genesis chapter 3. We're going to start at the very first verse, okay? "And God has spent 7 days establishing the first week of human history, 6 days of creation, 7th day of rest. And now, sometime after that," my personal thought is probably not too long after that. It didn't seem like it probably took very long for this to transpire. Chapter 3, verse 1 of Genesis says this. "Now, the serpent," who's that? The devil, Satan, "was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" You didn't know he was British. "Well, the woman said to the serpent, 'Well, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you'll die.' And the serpent said to the woman," verse 4, you surely shall not die. What is that? That's a lie. Comes from the father of lies. Remember, Jesus called him that. It's the first lie ever uttered in history. And what is it? Oh, don't worry about what God said. There are no consequences to what you do. Feel free, do whatever you like. There's not going to be any ramifications, no punishment. You won't die. What is that? That's not just a lie. That is the lie. Is that not upon which all other lies are built? Is that not the lie upon which all sin, anything immoral, anything against God's word and his law, is that not what that's based upon? Oh, I can get away with it. It'll be okay. That's it. That there's no eternal consequence for violating the holy word of God. Let's see what happens. So he gives that lie to her. Then verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Notice what he does there. Satan's attack is always two-pronged. He always attacks God's word and God's authority. That's always his approach. And notice what he teaches here. You are going to become your own God, rule over your own self. That's humanism. You are going to go from a lower level of life to a higher level of life. You're going to become more than what you originally were. You're going to evolve. It's been here from the beginning. There's nothing new under the sun, Solomon said. Verse 6, now when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, listen to all this rationalizing of sin, she took from its fruit and ate, and she, I think the saddest part of the whole thing, gave also to her husband who was what? With her. And he ate. What is Adam's soul? Number one responsibility, to provide, protect, and defend his family as the head of his home. And he totally abdicates it here. In fact, who gets blamed in Scripture for sin entering the world? Through all the rest of history, every Scripture, does it say, through Eve, sin entered the world? Does it say that? No. Who gets the blame? In Romans, in Corinthians, throughout all the past. Adam. Through the one man, sin entered the world. He's the one who is guilty here. What did he do? Apparently, for some reason, he puts what Eve wants above what God wants. I don't know what his rationalizing was there, what his thinking process was, but somehow, someplace, what Eve wanted became more important than what God wanted. What does the Bible call it anytime we put something above God? Idolatry. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They realized they were uncovered, they were exposed. Had they been clothed before that? No! Not with any clothes, were they? But did they have a covering? I would suggest to you they were covered with holiness, with righteousness, with perfection. And now it's gone. And they feel exposed. That's going to come back here in a minute. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. How sad. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Does God not know? Does he know where they're at? Yes, he does. What's he doing here? He's giving them an opportunity. Let's see if they avail themselves. Verse 10, he said to him, Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. In verse 11, this is how I used to read this. I used to read, he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Isn't that the kind of voice you hear God when you read that there? And then it hit me one time. Is that how Jesus would have said that? When you read the Gospels, I get the feeling it's more like this. "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Who's told you that you should be ashamed? Who's told you that you're pretty much worthless? That you are not desirable anymore? That nobody wants you? That you are too there are just too many things wrong with you?" It's not God. That's the father of lies. See how precious you are in his sight. Verse 12, the man said, "Well, the woman you gave to me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Oh, who does Adam blame here? Careful. Who's he blame? You know, the woman you put here, you know, everything was going just fine until she showed, you know, you and me, we had this thing going on. And then here, you know, and I'm Eve, I'm thinking, I'm going to step over here now. God's going to strike him. And so God sees he's not getting anywhere there. Verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "Oh, I feel so terrible. I wish I hadn't done it. Oh, it's awful. It's so bad." Is that what she says? No, if only. She says, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord sees he's not getting anywhere with either one. Verse 14, turns to the serpent, doesn't ask any questions, just says, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field, more than anything else in all creation," is what he's saying. "On your belly you're going to go. You're going to crawl on your belly. You're going to eat dust all the days of your life." In verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." What's that a prophecy of? Who? Jesus, the Messiah. There's going to be a Savior that comes someday and is going to conquer all this, is going to provide the fix for all of this. How will we know, according to this prophecy, when he has arrived? How will we know it's him when he gets here? Because you see, there's this weird thing here. "I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." Now, wait a minute. We back up just a minute. We go back to biology class. Who carries the seed, the male or the female? The male. Yet here we are told there's going to be a descendant that comes from just a woman. No male needed. How will we know when he arrives? There will have been a virgin birth. Oh, aren't you getting excited? Oh, I can't wait till he comes, right? To the woman, then, verse 16, he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now look very carefully there. Look very carefully. I missed this for a long time. What does God specifically curse when he talks to Eve there? What does God say is cursed now in that verse? Do you even see the word curse? No. Having children, having a family, having a husband as the head of that family, are those curses? No. That is God's divine design for the family. You want to know why? Read Ephesians chapter 5. But what does our world say about every one of those things? What does the culture say? What does Satan say about every one of those things? That they're curses. Those are things that are going to drag you down, are going to hinder you. You're not going to be able to be successful. That's not what God is. Now, what is he telling her here? He's telling her, now, things are not perfect anymore, are they? We have sin in the world. There are going to be consequences to sin, unlike what the devil said. And things are not going to be perfect anymore. There's going to be some pain in this. There's going to be sometimes some loss in this, some heartbreak. Abuse. Things are not going to be perfect. But does that mean there's anything wrong with God's divine design for the family? No. But it's not perfect. But they can be good when Christ is centered in that family. He's reiterating here, the rules haven't changed. The design hasn't changed, but you need to be prepared because this life is not going to be perfect anymore as it was because of the consequences of sin. So, look now, verse 17, what he says to the man. To Adam, he said, and check it out, because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it. Notice who gets the blame and why. Adam, because it wasn't because he listened and took advice from his wife. Guys, make sure you get that right. That's good. What's wrong here is he abdicated his God-given responsibility to protect, defend, and provide for his family. That's his job. It is his responsibility. Can his wife help him, assist him in that? Yes, absolutely. But it's his job as the head to lead that family. That's that Ephesians 5 again. That head is to reflect Christ and the bride reflect the church so that people can see the gospel in your family. Can they? Can they? So here's the consequence. He says there in that last part, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. The whole creation is cursed. It's not perfect anymore. Sin has entered into this existence, and you're going to return to the ground. What does that mean? What's going to happen now someday to Adam? He's going to die someday. Because from it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And then here it is, verse 21. Check this out. The Lord God himself personally made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he did what with them? Clothed them. Covered them. What is that about? Notice, God does not go, well, you messed that up. Well, too bad. All right. Okay, Adam and Eve 2.0. Woo, here we go. Let's try again. He doesn't do that. He does not cast them away. Why? Who here has ever received something like a birthday present or a Christmas present that was really, really special to you? You really loved it. And that, yeah. And then a sibling broke it. Oh, yes, Yeah, that's not good. What did you do with that thing if you really, really loved it? What do you try to do with it? Maybe you received you what? You keep it safe. Did you try to fix it, right? It's unfixable. It's absolutely, it is just beyond repair. There's some people you meet and laugh that are like that. You know, it just seems like. So, maybe you received an old family heirloom or an antique and it breaks. What do you do? What do you desperately want to do? Fix it. Why? Because of how much it means to you. Because you love it. It's worth keeping. What does God do here with Adam and Eve? Does he just cast them away, throw them away? No. Remember, Jesus was ready to go to the cross before he even began this. And how does he go about fixing it? Look at there, verse 21. He fixes it by covering them, clothing them. With what? Skin, animal skins. This is the first death recorded in history of an animal. And he does the whole thing there. Do you think that was a very pleasant thing for Adam and Eve to see? No. And then they're covered. And the way the Hebrew kind of reads there, it's like they're covered from the neck to the ankles. They're fully covered. And then this becomes the common practice of how redemption is done, how atonement is made. The word atonement literally means to cover, to be covered, covering. And God even says this when he's explaining the law to Moses and the sacrifice. He says, for the life of a creature, life, notice that word life, is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar, to make covering for yourselves, for the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. And this becomes the process of how atonement is made, how we fix this sin and death problem. Why, though? How is it that that's the way it works? Well, if you don't understand what happens in Genesis, you miss it. And guess what happens to the gospel? See, on that first week of creation, we have all these amazing things that are happening. This is what we're going to go through. We're going to go through each day and what happens. And so there's some really cool stuff about each one each night. So come back tonight and every other night, okay? And we zoom in, though, on day 5 and 6. And on day 5 and 6, we have living creatures made. That's what it says there. On day 5, we have water creatures and winged creatures. And on day 6, we have land creatures. And the word for living creatures there, the original Hebrew language, is the word kai nefesh. You're so excited. I can see it. Okay, so here we go. Let's practice. Everybody say kai nefesh. Kai nefesh. That means blood-containing, oxygenated, animated life. Something that is alive. It's living and breathing and moving. What are we told is the penalty for death? What are the wages of sin? Death. When God is warning Adam and then Eve, he says, in the day that you eat from that tree, you shall surely die. Now, did they keel over right then and there? No, that's because we don't have the full understanding of what he says. In the original language, in the Hebrew, he says, on the day you eat it, dying, you shall die. You are going to begin to die on that day. There's a consequence to sin, a major one. Death, that's the cause of it. But what is death? What is death? Death is separation. We read this throughout the scriptures. Physically, when we die, our spirit departs from the body. There's a separation, and we go to our eternal destination. When we sin, there's an immediate consequence. There's a separation from our Heavenly Father. From our Creator God. We are separated by sin. We need a remedy for that. So there's spiritual death, there's physical death, and in fact, the whole physical death is very bizarre. It's very bizarre. Because when you look at this from a biological standpoint, it's very interesting. What are our bodies always doing with our cells? Making new ones. Always replacing the old ones. We get brand new cells. In fact, within any given 10-year period, every single cell in your body is completely replaced. All the way down to the bone cells, the brain cells. So physically speaking, none of you in here are older than 10 years old. Don't you feel good? So you're like, yeah, where's the energy for it? You know, so it's constantly being renewed. It makes no sense. From a scientific perspective, it makes no sense that we would grow old, we would age, and then expire. It's so weird. It's so bizarre. It's almost as if we are cursed. When you are dead, what are you in desperate need of? Life. Exactly. You need life. Adam and Eve, they have a sin problem, a death problem. They need life. Can they make their own? No. A life has to be given. In Adam's day, Noah's day, Abraham's day, Moses' day, what is the only innocent, kai nefesh life that's available to them? that has no sin? Animal life. Thus, animal sacrifice becomes the practice by which life, that innocence, then is transferred to them, and they are then covered with life, and therefore that supposedly takes care of their sin problem and their death problem. But that's all interesting and quite a remarkable thing the Lord does there. But then we get to the book of Hebrews chapter 10, and we get to verse 4, and it says, oh, by the way, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. What? What have we been doing the last 4,000 years? We've been offering all these, and we get in, and the Lord God says to the author of Hebrews, oh, by the way, that stuff doesn't actually work. What have we been doing? He says, every day the priests stand daily offering the sacrifices that actually cannot take away sins. They're just rolling them back, we read in the book of Hebrews, until a time when they can be finally done. And it was like, why? Why cannot the life of an animal save me, save you? Think about that. Why? It's not the same. We are not animals. On day 6 of history, God creates the animal kingdom, says it is good, which means it was perfect. There was nothing wrong with it. It's absolutely, which means it's complete. He's done. He's never going to make another animal ever again in history. He steps over here then and says, now, separate from that, let's make man. In our image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he made them. We are image bearers. We are not part of the animal kingdom. Now I know many of you are in education. You've done lunch duty. And it's hard to fathom that at times. But I was one of them. There, I understood it. We are not part of the animal kingdom. We are separate. I personally believe Hebrews 10:4 is one of the greatest refutations of human evolution that there is. We need an image bearer. One who has lived an innocent, perfect, sinless life. One who is not separated from God. Who has life and could give that life to us. Let me think, in history, is there anyone who lived a perfect, sinless life and could give his life for us? Jesus! Absolutely. And that's what the scripture says. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body. Notice Jesus had to physically die. The body of Jesus Christ once for all. He goes on to say in verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean. When he says that, he's referring to the high priest on the Day of Atonement, when he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Our hearts get covered with that blood from an evil conscience, and our bodies, when does this happen? When our bodies are washed with what? Water. We must also receive covering. We must be clothed with innocent life, the innocent life of an image bearer. And when is it that takes place? The author of Hebrews says, when our hearts get sprinkled with the blood and full assurance of faith, when we are placed in the water. Oh my goodness, the ramifications of Galatians 3:27. For all of you who have been baptized into Christ, guess what? You are now clothed. You are covered with life. The life of Christ. And now there's no condemnation for you. If you are in Christ Jesus, your sin problem and death problem are taken care of. You don't have to worry about what happens when this body shuts down. You have an eternity that awaits you. You don't need to read. And how do I know it's good for all of eternity? Do we worship a dead Savior? Do you see why he had to physically die so that he could physically rise, so that we have the conquest, the victory over sin and death? And so because he did that, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The old things have passed. Behold, new things have come. Let me share this explanation with you, and then we're going to wrap this up. What does this have to do with dinosaurs then? You see, in the usual story you hear in media, in movies, in textbooks, is that these creatures lived, they died out about 65 million years ago, and they lived for hundreds of millions of years before that, and then there was hundreds of millions of years of an evolutionary process before all of that. Understand what that means then when it comes to the gospel and the word of God. If that is the case, and we're going to look at the science of all that this week, and you're going to be, it's so exciting, I can't wait for you to see it, it's going to be so good. If that were the case, then understand what we would be seeing in history. We would be seeing millions and millions of years of death, disease, destruction, pain, suffering, cancers, all that kind of stuff. And then we get to this Adam and Eve person, if they really even did exist. And when they sin, what changes? But what's the wages of sin then? No, there's been millions of years of death and pain and suffering and death and all kind. We find some of these with cancerous tumors on them and stuff like, you know. Wait a minute. When God created everything, he said it was good. It was perfect. Did he create it? And then we had endless years of pain, death, disease, destruction, stuff. Does that mean God says death is good? Suffering is good? Cancer is good? Now, understand, wake up. This is what I say every time I go somewhere. You can look at any video that's been recorded on me, whatever. Never, ever, 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 ever have I said that if you ever believed evolution or thought about evolution or taught evolution, that you automatically hate Jesus and you can't go to heaven. Never said that, never will say that. Okay? What I want us to do is start to realize and understand the consequences of what we're saying, of what this teaching is, and especially when you understand the history of where that idea came from, you will quickly realize that this stuff is not from God. In fact, it has some rather demonic origins. It's interesting. Those in the atheistic evolutionary community, they get this. This was the American atheist, 1978, a gentleman named Richard Bozarth wrote an article entitled The Meaning of Evolution. And look at what he says. Christianity must be totally committed to the special creation as described in Genesis. And Christianity must fight with its full might, fair or foul, against the theory of evolution. And here's why. In Romans, we read that sin entered the world through one man and through sin, death. It becomes clear now that the whole justification of Jesus' life and death is predicated on the existence of Adam and the forbidden fruit he and Eve ate. Well, even a high school student knows enough about evolution to know that nowhere in the evolutionary description of our origins does there appear an Adam or an Eve or an Eden or forbidden fruit. Now look at his conclusion. Without Adam, without the original sin, Jesus Christ is reduced to a man with a mission on the wrong planet. Death becomes not a divine punishment we require salvation from, but only a natural occurrence as much a part of the normalcy of life as birth. It's just part of nature. Christianity has fought, still fights, and will fight science. He means evolution, because you're going to find out that we love science. There's so much exciting science. I can't wait. Okay. To the desperate end of revolution, because, here it is, look at it, look at what it says here, because evolution destroys utterly and finally the very reason Jesus' earthly life was supposedly made necessary. Destroy Adam and Eve and the original sin, and in the rubble you will find the sorry remains of the Son of God. Take away the meaning of his death. If Jesus was not the Redeemer who died for our sins, and this is what evolution means, then Christianity is nothing. They get it. They understand what's at stake here. And then he goes on and makes this big plea that we need to have people join the American atheists because we will be ready to stand in when Christianity finally sees its ultimate demise. I'm not expecting us to go anywhere very soon because of the amazing stuff that has been discovered. See, if physical death is not part of the wages of sin, if dinosaurs died millions of years ago, then what changed? And then what purpose is there for the gospel? You see, there are some people who try to blend this in and say, well, it was just spiritual death that took place. Just spiritual death. We were just separated from the Creator God of life, and that's why Jesus died. Then why did Jesus have to physically die? Why then, when Jesus came, did he not give his wonderful teachings and then just wave his spiritual wand and say, and just say these magical words, just do the magical formula, just say this special prayer, and poof, you're saved. But he didn't. He physically died, and he physically arose. Now, here's my last thing, and we're done. This is it. This is not always an easy decision to make. In Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to talk about Noah and the flood later this week. It says in verse 7 that by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for one sole purpose. And what was that? The salvation of his. He was willing to do whatever it took to save his family. It then says, and this is the part that always kind of intrigued me, is like, by which he condemned the world. I mean, I thought God was the one he's the one who bring the judgment. How does Noah condemn the world? I never understood. And then it hit me. The problem with this is we often just see these things as Bible stories. They're just nice little stories, little anecdotes, and we don't treat them as real people in real historic events. Because think about that day when Noah gets on the ark. I kind of see him being the last one, bringing his family on there. Everybody's up there and everything, and then they're all in, getting everything tied down, ready to go, and he turns around and looks back, and then he goes to step foot. And what is he saying about everyone else when he gets on that ark? You think he was an only child? We know his dad had passed away by then. What about his mother? Do you have any grandparents still alive? Aunts, uncles, little nieces and nephews? Everyone he's ever known and ever worked with. And what's he saying when he gets on the ark? If you've been in ministry very long, you'll find out one of the number one reasons people will give for not wanting to become a Christian, for not being immersed into Christ, is because a family member hadn't. And that's hard. Because what am I saying about them if I do this? December 4th, 1947 was the wedding date of my mother's parents, Jim and Lena Roth. Many of you might have known them. This is their wedding day. This is them, one of their wedding party pictures, and that's his father over there on the right. He was his best man at the wedding. The picture's taken in the priest's house, for they were not allowed to be married in the church building. Because he was Catholic, but Grandma was not. And Grandpa had been reading his Bible and was asking some questions of the priest. And the priest didn't really have any good answers from the Bible. He had the catechism, but he didn't. And so Grandpa was fine. And Grandma went to the Church of Christ there in Olney and went in there. And they asked, and they had answers that came right out of the Bible. It had the actual chapter verse and everything. Well, finally, they made the decision, and he was immersed into Christ, and guess what happened to him and the rest of his family and the church he had been a part of his whole life. They were excommunicated. And my mother grew up not ever seeing her grandparents until she was 17, 18 years old. They would come at Christmas Eve and drop off the presents at night so that they couldn't see them. And Mom, one time, Grandma woke her up and said, "Come here to the window, you can see your grandparents." Now, if you know anything about church history, in the 70s, that all changed. The Catholic Church took a totally different position on everything. And now things are great, wonderful. The family, it's all wonderful, and it's just great. But the decision that had to be made. His dad was the first to start farming with tractors. His dad had farmed with horses. Did he let the fact that his dad had never farmed with tractors stop him from doing it? No. He was willing to do what was best for his family, for the success of their farm. When the spiritual, my grandfather was willing to do whatever it took for the salvation of his family. And right now, this morning, this very moment, there are literally thousands around the globe who are hearing the gospel because of that. Through sons preaching, grandsons, son-in-law, grandsons preaching, a granddaughter and her husband who are on the mission field, even a great-grandson that's starting to preach. And the gospel's going out around the world. Noah and his family were saved through the water. And corresponding to that, God says to the Apostle Peter, just like that, baptism now saves you. It's not the removal of dirt from the body, but it's a pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because do we have a dead Savior? No. And he can clothe you today, and you will have eternal life. We wonder, why does God let this bad stuff happen? Why doesn't he just end it and get it all over with? Why do we keep seeing these sufferings, these bad things happen? It's the same answer of what happened with Adam and Eve. He hasn't given up on us yet. Just for one more might be saved today is why we're still here. And understand what he's done for you. You and I were made with redeemable value. You and I and everyone are so precious in his sight. He doesn't want to cast any away. But he has done everything it took so that you and I, so that he wouldn't have to spend a day of eternity without us. Do you have the covering of life? Father, that's our prayer this morning. We thank you. We praise you. We're here this morning to lift your name up and praise because of what Jesus has done. Lord, may it move us. May it change us. That we realize just how badly the world needs this incredibly good news that we'll tell somebody. We will be excited about it. We'll be overjoyed with how much Jesus loves us, that we won't be able to control ourselves but have to love the world in return. May his light shine brightly in this place as we are covered by the precious blood of the Lamb. May you be glorified in all we say and do. That's our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' wonderful holy name. And the Church of Jesus Christ said, Amen.